Welcome to Gateway Sermons, and thank you for joining us as we venture together through God's Word.
Let's pray. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Father, we, with those words, in this little place, join with the angels and archangels who have been singing that song around your throne from eons before we ever existed. There is no one, no one like you, the Lord our God. To be filled with wonder, awestruck wonder at the mention of your Son's name is the goal of why we gather on Sunday morning. Yes. Everything that we do is for the glory of your name. And Father, through music, you have set the table for us this morning. And now may we come and feast at the table of your truth in your Son. And so, Father, would you overshadow my heart and all my selfish desires for what's to come and fill me with your Holy Spirit to speak your word as worship in spirit and in truth for the sake of your name and the sake of every single person that's listening. I thank you for your Son, Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, everyone. Thank you all so much. Come back to Ephesians chapter 1. And in the last 12 verses, verses 3 to 14, that is, Paul has listed for us the amazing spiritual blessings that God's people now possess in Christ in the heavenly places. Now, as he moves into the second part of chapter 1, he wants them to be able to understand how great those blessings really are. So he lists them for us, he gives them to us, and then he's going to pray now that we would get these things. So he prays for them. That's how chapter 1 closes, with the Apostle Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus. And his prayer for them is a prayer for knowledge. For knowledge, that God would open the eyes of their hearts to grasp the depth of these blessings he's just given to us. And everything Paul prays for now, when he prays for knowledge, is us to know. What he wants us to know is the truth that comes to us completely in the gospel, that they already know. That we basically already know. So many of us either pray for more and more or new blessings, either unconcerned or uninterested in the fact that we have already been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing, according to verse 3, or we're so content where we are and with what we already know that we have no appetite to know or experience more of what we have in Christ. And neither one of those extremes is okay in Scripture. God desires that we would know Him so deeply that what He's accomplished for us in His Son would satisfy us completely. But He also desires that we would always increase in our understanding of what He has accomplished for us in Him. So Paul is extremely grateful for these believers. He loves them. He's heard so much good about them, but he still wants more for them. They're the church. There's more for them than where they are. So he prays a few times in this letter. And he doesn't pray that they would receive something else. He prays that they would understand as much as they possibly can the implications of what they've already received in Jesus. He's just taking us deeper into the same things. Because the more deeply we know what God has done for us in Jesus, if you're taking notes, the more likely we are to be the church he has created and called us to be. I want to say that one more time. the more deeply we know what God has done for us in Jesus, the more likely we are to be the church he has created and called us to be. So let's walk through this text and get a sense of Paul's approach, and then we're going to consider the implications of all this together, beginning at verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So Paul is moved to prayer for them because of what he's heard about them. He's thankful for the church's faith. That is, he's thankful for what separates them from the world and all of its idols, belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's thankful for their love for one another. That is, what unites them to each other as the body of Christ in the midst of the world they've been called out of. So Paul celebrates because these Ephesian believers acknowledge that they've been pulled out of this world system. That's what faith in Jesus displays. And they realize they've been called into another system, another defining reality, the church. That's what love for one another, that's what a giving of ourselves to each other as this new humanity displays. He's heard that they have that, and he's overjoyed, and he's thankful for it, but he still prays that they have more. And you think about that, you think, well, what do they need more for? They have their faith. They love each other. He's thankful. He's grateful for that. What else do they need? And as we read, as we continue to read, we find that the church, God's new humanity, was never meant to reach a point in time where it knows everything it can know, where we know God as much as we can or need to. There's never a point where we stop seeking to know God. So Christianity isn't merely the addition or realization of different information in our brains. It's the changing of all my desires, all my thinking, all my dreams, all my reasons. So here's what Paul prays for specifically for these Christians in verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working, the energy of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Paul prays for the church, not for a second blessing of some kind, but for a fuller realization of the blessings they've already received. That's verses 3 to 14. This is a prayer for knowledge, but not merely the accumulation of facts. The flesh can do that. We all have the capability in our natural person of doing that. We can read things, we can remember things, we can store things. That's not what Paul is praying for. Paul is praying that God would give us, he says, the spirit of wisdom and revelation, or the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. So what Paul is praying for requires the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit inside of us for it to happen. We need enlightenment to come to us from the outside in order for us to do or to have what he's praying we would have, to know what he's praying we would know. Paul is praying that we would be able to see spiritual reality that's not visible to these eyes, but can only be seen with the eyes of our hearts. And he prays specifically three things that we could understand even more. The hope we have because God has called us into his family. How much he must love us that he now considers us his inheritance. And the immeasurable greatness of his power that he is working to accomplish his purpose through us in this world. And then Paul elaborates for the last few verses on precisely where God has displayed that power and what that means for us as this new humanity, as the church. We've been talking about the church since we started this study, but verse 23 is where Paul first calls this new people, the ones chosen and called and adopted and redeemed, the church, the body of Christ. That's important. So if we look at chapter 1 as a whole here as it closes, we realize that Paul begins what we think of Ephesians as this great constitution for the church for all time. He begins that by expanding on the beauty of just precisely what God has done for us in the gospel. And then he prays for us that God, that we would continually be able to more deeply grasp that beauty because God has redeemed a people and made them his own. That is astounding, that God would move on his apostle to begin this letter about the church, not with a list of things to do, which is normally the first question we're all always asking. What do I do? What do I do? What do I do? This letter doesn't start that way. It begins with a reiteration, an expansion of the glory of God's grace, which means as we begin to go deeper into the letter, that at our foundation, beloved, we are not a task-oriented organization. We are a family that has been adopted against all the odds by the King of the whole universe, who as a father wants us to know him. His love for us comes before all the instructions. The reiteration of grace comes before any of the "this is how you live" come. These verses reveal some truths then, these last few, that we really can't live without if that's the case. And I think the first one is this, and the first two implications I think go hand in hand. But the first is this: knowing facts about God is not what God is ultimately after in us. Knowing facts about God is not what God is ultimately after in us. Go back, if you would, up to verse 17 with me. Look at this again. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is what he's praying for, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. The eyes of your hearts enlightened. Now stop and think about that. We know things with our minds, not with our hearts, right? I mean, isn't minds are about thoughts and hearts are about desires. So we normally think there's a part of us that's sensible and logical and thinks, and then there's the part of us that's more impulsive and driven by desires and feelings. But Paul is bringing us to the understanding that we are body and soul. That's who we are. There is a physical body, and then there is our heart or our soul or our mind, however you want to say it. So like when the scripture speaks of loving God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, he's not dividing us into four parts. He's not saying there's four different areas where we need to love God from. What Paul is praying for, that's what he brings us to the understanding of, is that all our thoughts and all our desires come from the same place inside of us. Everything comes out of our hearts. So Paul prays that the actual me, that's what he's praying, the me that talks to me, that inner voice that I hear all the time, that's what Paul is talking about. The eyes of my soul, the eyes of my heart, the center of who I am would be enlightened. So God is not an encyclopedia. The goal is not to accumulate categories and information. That's the thing. These believers already know everything he said. They know these things. They understand the fact that they have indestructible hope because long before they were ever born, God chose them and called them and claimed them as his own. That's an act of sheer grace. And that act of sheer grace is the source of all their hope. So they'll get that question right on their Bible exam. Any of us would that are believers. What is the source of all your hope? The grace of God. Right? So they understand that. They understand the fact that due to that amazing grace, that somehow God no longer sees us as rebels and infected sinners, but now he calls us his family. He goes so far as to say that we are his inheritance, which is an amazing thing to say. And it's a rich and glorious inheritance to God. So he isn't ashamed of us. They know that's a fact. They know that is true. They understand the fact that God has immeasurable power and He works for them and He's strong for them, that He's able to accomplish His purpose through them because of what He's done in Jesus. They get all that. It's not anything new. They believe all of that. So what is Paul praying for? Why does he pray that they would know things they already know? You ever think that when I'm preaching? You ever think, yep, you said that 5 minutes ago. You said that last week. We know it. We got it. We get it. Why? Why then? Why pray for the Holy Spirit to enlighten us? Why pray for a miracle? Because that's the only way it's possible that we would know what we already know. That the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. Beloved, because our ability to simply grasp information is not the pathway to knowing God. What is natural in us cannot rightly gauge the value of what is spiritual. Our ability to think and process and gather information and know and work and do is not sufficient to know these things. And Paul's prayer reveals that God's way of getting us to grasp these things is a miracle of the Holy Spirit, who comes and illuminates our souls so that we get these things as we hear them again and again and again. If we keep thinking of all of this as just information, we will get tired of it. And there's a reason for that. Because the only person we know how to credit for gathering information and learning things is ourselves. A child can do that. A baby is learning all the time. If that's how we think we come to understand these things, if it's a mere matter of willpower and effort and our brains, we're going to marginalize this whole thing. Because we're going to assume that the smarter people can get deeper with God and the less smarter people can't get deeper with God, because we're going to think it all depends on our ability to get it or to do it. And the miracle of it is going to stop right at the place where we think we know it, because we think we're responsible for knowing it. Which is why the whole letter starts with grace. So we figure once we know the terms and the definitions and the verses that we know what we need to know, we're good. Give me something else. Move me on to something else. If we think like that, it will become repetitive and lose its wonder. If we view it as mere information, because you don't need the Holy Spirit to do that. You don't need a miracle to memorize facts. But when we realize that what is coming to us is the grace of God when we were His enemies, that what is coming to us is something that we would never want if He hadn't chosen us to receive it, that what we would be, or that we would be hopelessly condemned if God hadn't sent His Son for me, that I was blind and He opened my eyes, that I was dead and He raised me up, that I was lame and He gave me legs, that I was deaf and He gave me ears, that I was lost and now I'm found, that I can run straight into His arms unafraid because every time I need Him, I'm met by love, that we can lift our hands to heaven, as that song by United Pursuit is so good. We can lift our hands to heaven full of faith because every time we worship, we see Your face. The fact that that is true, it takes a miracle to realize the beauty of those things. Miracles don't get old. Miracles don't get old. So if it's old to us, that means we're attempting to keep knowing it and grasping it by our own intellect and our own power. And if that's the case, your faith and church and the Christian life are going to become so unremarkable that the bigness of what the church is will never grip us. That's what Paul is praying for here. This will be all about information and tasks, which will put your Christian faith right alongside all of the other information and tasks in your life, with the wonder of grace somewhere in your rearview mirror, which is why, beloved, we create to-do lists when it comes to our faith. We don't know how to be a Christian without a to-do list. Because why is that? Because we're not seeing that it's a miracle. We're not seeing that it's supernatural, that I have any affection for Jesus at all. And because we trust in our own ability and our own strength. Absolutely we do. So just tell me what to do, preacher, and I'll do it. I can, as though Jesus is just a life coach that gives us information and tells us what to do. But he's not. A book can do that. When God wanted to fully reveal himself, he didn't send a book. It takes a miracle to grasp the beauty of this grace because it's supernatural. It isn't normal. It doesn't fit alongside everybody else. Paul is praying that we would all go deeper than what is normal. That the eyes of our hearts would be so gripped by Jesus that we can't even see normal anymore. We can only see through the lens of our passion for Jesus. Our hearts, we see with our hearts. We see through what we desire, beloved. So God is not after the accumulation of knowledge. These things are windows, not doors. Paul wasn't uninformed. He's not embarrassingly praying for them to know stuff when they already know it. Like they're supposed to get that letter and go, we already know these things, but thanks, Paul. We already know those phrases and those verses. No. And I'm not repetitive because I think you're all Nimrods and you can't remember things. It's not the point of it at all. It's because we need a miracle of the Holy Spirit to grasp the meaning of these things. And his means of getting them through to us is to continue putting them in front of us and enlightening our hearts to see them. That's why Paul prays that he would just keep shining the light on the same truth. So it's as we dwell on and celebrate and focus our souls on what God has done in Christ that the Spirit works through that to open our eyes to grasp all the implications. So I would call you back to what you already know. I would call you back to the things you've memorized. This is how God turns the lights on with these things. God the Father desires that the gospel would not just be a body of information that I've agreed with, that I would not see it merely as a position or a worldview, but that deep down in the core of who I am, Jesus would become the eyes through which I see everything, everything. As you seek then, as it's your desire to grow as a Christian, the question we need to be asking then, if that's true, is where is my hunger to know Jesus? That's how we grow. Where is my hunger to know Jesus? What do I desire most? Because that's a Jesus question. What do I long for? What moves me in my bones? What is currently capturing the eyes of my heart? Everything flows from there. That's the core of everything we are as the church, which is why Paul prays this first for the church. Before he gets to anything else, he says, I'm praying that we'd realize how amazing the gospel is. How amazing these truths are, that he's called you, that you're his inheritance, that his immeasurable power is working on your behalf. That the Holy Spirit would take the truth of salvation of the gospel deeper in us than our ability to just process or agree with information. Until our hearts run after God. Till they run after him. So passion for Jesus flows from an increasingly deeper realization of his grace in the gospel. And that passion is the key for the church to accomplish her mission. So the second thing is this. Knowing facts about God is not really what God is after in us. And therefore, knowing God through the facts the Holy Spirit reveals to us about him is ultimately what God is after in us. Knowing God through the facts the Holy Spirit reveals to us about him is ultimately what God is after in us. One of the most amazing texts in the Bible comes, ironically, in John 5, 39 to 40. When Jesus says to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, but you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Now, does Jesus mean that the scriptures have no real purpose and we need to kind of move away from them? Absolutely not. That's not what he means at all. What he means is that the facts that the pages and the words don't save, they don't give life. He gives life. And so life is what? It's the result of a Jesus-performed miracle. It's not the end of a quest for information. That's not what life is, which is how these men treated Scripture. They asked of the text they read, okay, what must I do? Tell me, inform me, and I'll do it. They assumed that betrays an assumption that we possess within ourselves, if given the right information, the ability to actually perform what God requires of us if He's going to accept us. The church has not been based on that. And because of it, they missed Jesus. And they lost their souls for it. And we come to find as we read all the Bible's focus on the heart and on life that we won't know Him through these things. We're not empty and neutral vessels whose path is determined merely by what informs us and educates us. That's not what we are. We're not born neutral. We're not born empty. We're conceived in sin. We got it from Adam. We are conceived. We're going to be fallen and sinful and separated from God. We'll be a slave to the desires of our hearts. That's what we're born as. And since we're driven completely by our hearts, by our desires, we cannot rightly process the information that comes to us in the gospel unless the eyes of our hearts are enlightened, regenerated by a light that comes from somewhere else. So all the information exists to take you beyond yourself, to take you beyond what is natural and attainable to what is spiritual and impossible to know or to do yourself. So what Paul is praying for is that we would continue to realize the necessity of the gospel to our Christian walk. And we have to feel the desperation of that when we hear it because we can't do that. This natural man cannot do that. It can't feel what it needs to feel. It can't see the beauty it needs to see. It can't know everything it needs to know. It will always take a miracle of illumination from the Holy Spirit to do that. That's why he's praying that. You and I will always need the Holy Spirit to enable us to value the gospel. So God isn't after you and I simply knowing things about him. The gospel is not just information. Again, the flesh can hang on to that. The gospel is a miracle. That's why he's praying for it. This hope that comes from his grace, God's adopting love for us, the reality of his power for us. God is revealing himself to me in those things. I need those things, and I don't need them as assistance. I need them to overtake me and work for me. That's why this is so important for whether or not we can fulfill our purpose as the church in the way God intended us to. That's 100, being the church that he's called us to be is 100% dependent on the degree to which our own bankruptcy and what Jesus has done have gripped us. It's amazing, isn't it? I come back to that, the first thing Paul prays for, the priority, is a miracle. The prayer to truly realize what God has done for us in his son comes long before any commands do, which means, beloved, not only does holiness flow from the heart's grip of the gospel, but holiness is dependent on our heart's grip of the gospel. Can we be better husbands? Can we be better wives? Can we be better employees? Can we be better students? Can we be the church? Are all important questions, but they're the wrong place to start. Do I hunger to know Jesus? Does my heart run after him? We become like what we behold, beloved. So that brings us to the third, and I think one of the last implications of what we see. It is by knowing God that we become more and more poised to accomplish his purpose for us as the church, which is why Paul prays for us this way. It is by knowing God that we become more and more poised to accomplish his purpose for us as the church, which is why Paul prays for us this way. Look at how Paul elaborates on the last thing he prays for us to know in verse 19. Right, he says, go back to verse 19 quickly with me. He says, and what is the immeasurable? So now this is the third thing he's praying for, that we would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So, the power at work in us. Now, what is work for? Work is to produce something. Energy is to empower something. That's literally in Greek what that phrase is trying to say, the energy at work in us. So the power at work in us to enable us to accomplish the purpose for which we've been redeemed as the church. What power is at work in us? We've seen it before. It's the same power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So we have to stop when we read something like that and ask, okay, what power then, what ingenuity, what skill, what might do we employ in order to help be the church? Zero. None. We are completely dependent on his power to be the church. But that's good news. That's very good news, because that's the power that raised Jesus from the dead. That's what Paul is saying. Remember that this power, this is the power that raised him far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. That's what's at work in us. So to explain the power Paul says is at work in the church for her to accomplish her purpose, I love what Brian Chappell says, a pastor and author, always exalting Christ, so good. He says that Paul covers basically every single dimension of authority and strength we would recognize in this world, from political might to spiritual forces in this age and in the age to come. And then he says, so he lists every power we'd be familiar with, and then he says, now Jesus is far above all of them. All of them. So being the church depends completely then on knowing God so deeply as powerful enough to make us succeed. That power isn't visible to our naked eyes. That's the thing. We're not going to be able to see it usually. So how can it sustain our souls? How can knowing it more and understanding it more, how can we learn to live as though we can see it? That's what he's praying for, that we would see that with the eyes of our hearts. Well, how do we do that? Because it will take a miracle to see it, which means it will take a miracle to be the church, which is why we have to pray for each other like Paul prays for us. We should pray this for each other, beloved. As your elders, we should be praying this for you all the time. You should be praying this for each other all the time, that the Holy Spirit would illuminate each of us to grasp the beauty of God through the gospel more tightly. We should pray that for each other all the time, that the Holy Spirit would illuminate each of us to grasp the beauty of God through the gospel more tightly and more tightly and more tightly. We could pray that for one another, beloved. Because if anything here on earth is hard to see, to grasp, it's this idea that everything right now exists under the feet of Jesus, under his dominion, under his power. That's very hard to see, to believe, because the world sure doesn't look like that, does it? Doesn't look like Jesus has absolute dominion over everything and is far above all of them. These are all past tense verbs. He was raised, he was ascended, pulled back up to the right hand of the Father, the place of ultimate power and authority in the universe, and made the head of everything. But there's suffering and sin and rebellion and brokenness and pain and violence and friction. So the world sure doesn't look like he has absolute dominion, much less our lives, our individual lives with all the things we struggle with, that lie to our hearts, that tell us, Jesus, that these are reasons to think he doesn't have power, that he isn't concerned for us, that maybe he isn't there. But the scripture tells us, and Paul prays for us to see with the eyes of our hearts, that Jesus has been risen from the dead and is seated at the right hand of God the Father in the heavenly places, the same place all our blessings are, that unseen reality far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every single name that is named, and that as the head of all things, he's been given to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now think about what you're reading for a second. Placed all things under his feet. Your feet are a part of your what? Your body. Which means we in the heavenly places reign with him now. With him. Because we are the body of the one who is over everything. Now, how in the world can we look at the suffering and the sin of this world, the fact that the devil prowls like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and believe that Paul can say all things are under his feet with a straight face? That's why we need to see reality with the eyes of our hearts, which is precisely what Paul is praying for. And specifically here, what I mean, because what I think Paul means is this: we need to grasp how big of a deal salvation is and what that means for the church. Beloved, for Jesus, dominion over everything has less to do with visible control than it does with the fact that now redemption has been purchased. The reconciling of God and sinners to each other, that's where the dominion of Jesus truly shines through. Humanity was separated, beloved. We were cut off from God when Adam fell in the garden. And from that moment, there was a fracture in the universe. God had given dominion over the created world to mankind, remember, as his friend, as his regent, made in his image. But then what happened? Sin caused a separation between God's design in creation and humanity's place in creation. What does Jesus do, though? Who is Jesus? Through redemption, through a what? A second Adam. The one who brings a new creation. That fracture has been healed. There's now a human who perfectly fulfills God's design for humanity. He is Jesus, and we are his body. Jesus Christ is the head of a new humanity who is reconciled to God and is called to carry out his purpose for all creation, the praise of his glory. And so, beloved, the church is what? It is God's proof to the universe that not only is God infinitely gracious to save rebels, but that he has the wisdom and the power to accomplish his original intention and purpose for mankind. We are the proof that he has dominion. That's what redemption shows. He controls everything, even salvation, to save those who railed against him. So our very existence, which is to be marked by us carrying out, extending this reconciling, saving love of God, is the proclamation. That's what chapter 3 is about. To all spiritual powers that God reigns. When Satan tempted Adam and Eve and got them to fall, he was banking on God's justice to have to wipe out his precious creation that he made in his image. He was banking on justice. What Satan did not bank on was that God had already conceived of an eternal plan to be praised for the glory of his grace, through which he would save the very ones who rebelled against him. All of human history and all redemption is God proving to the devil that he owns everything, has complete dominion, and is more beautiful and unexplainable than can be fathomed. There's more than just what we can know by looking. We are God's evidence that he is both all gracious and all powerful. Redemption is how God is proving his dominion over everything, because what could be bigger than how he reconciles people to himself? Where could his power and dominion to own everything and call all the shots be shown more than through salvation? So salvation and all the different aspects of its beauty, which is what Paul is praying for us to realize here, is the evidence of the fact that everything is under the feet of Jesus. Again, what else could prove that God's power is ultimate in creation more than God reconciling his enemies to himself? So it's because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and his ascension to the place of all authority that Jesus has been given to us as the head of the church. If there are two powers that are over us, that hold us in bondage, that we can't control, what would they be? They'd be death. Humans are mortal. And they'd be evil. Humans are fallen. What is Paul telling us here? That God in Christ has conquered both, which means he and only he can rescue us from both. So we don't exercise, here's the thing, we don't exercise authority and dominion as the body of Christ with force. Our authority, because Jesus is the head over all things, is to do something. We have been given the keys, remember, to extend our King's offer of redemption to the rest of humanity. God has said to this people, you are allowed to carry that message. You have the authority to proclaim amnesty. That's what I have given to you. God has big, big plans for the church. Jesus wasn't given as head over all things. Notice this. He wasn't given as head over all things to any government. He wasn't given as head over all things to any system. He was given as head over all things to a bunch of redeemed sinners called the church. To reconcile all things. We are the fullness of him who fills everything. We complete his purpose as he controls and designs everything for us. The church is God's program for transformation and renewal in the world. But notice this, beloved. Please hear this. This is such a big deal. What are our instructions after we hear this about ourselves? Oh, so we're the body of the one who is the head of all things. So the rest of Ephesians then is Paul laying out not a plan for amassing financial control, is it? It's not a plan for how to maneuver and gain political power, is it? It's not what it is. It's not a plan to move and make sure you get the right things in place and the right people in place and take control of the military and take control of the strength and then move through the world with all that power and make people submit to Jesus. I love how Brian Chappell puts it. Paul doesn't give us a political or marketing or military strategy. What are our instructions as the body of the one who is the head over all things? What does Paul give us? He gives us the blueprint for the ministry of the local church. That's what comes in Ephesians. He's the head of all things, and through you, he's going to accomplish his purpose. All right, how? Well, through places like this. That's it. The ministry of the local church is how God is spreading his dominion across every corner of the globe. How will God accomplish his design for the dominion of Jesus over all things? Through the church. And if we're understanding Paul, through our realization of the beauty of the gospel, through our love for one another, as we read the rest of the letter and the instructions he does give us, through our humility and our brokenness and our mercy and our compassion for the rest of the world, God's plan for the exercise of this dominion is Little Gateway and every other little church that bears the name of Christ. That's his plan. So that this little corner of planet Earth here in the valley would recognize that the Imperial Valley is actually the domain of King Jesus. Amen. That's why we're here. We exist, beloved, so that every street and every home and every ball field and every restaurant and every family would see and hear the truth of Jesus. The whole creation is being conformed to the purposes that serve the glory of God through the church. Now stop and think for a minute. Do you realize what it really means then to be a part of this? That we, beloved, we gather here on a weekly basis as an oasis to remember that our God transcends everything and is bigger than everything and is holding us close and to be together and sing together. But beloved, the majority of who we are as the church doesn't take place in here. It takes place out there. Are you beginning then to understand why Paul would start all this out with a prayer for the eyes of our hearts to be enlightened? We'll get to the nitty-gritty details of how we do this, beloved, but that's not where Paul starts. You would think that's where he would start since we already know what we need to know. Why waste time? Why be redundant? Why go over it? Because we don't know what we really know. Remember Jesus in Mark 8? He's such a genius, which that goes without saying, but where he says to them, he keeps talking about how the Pharisees, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And he gets on a boat with his disciples, the people that are following him, and he says it again. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And they all look at each other. Did you forget to bring the bread? Is that what he's talking about? Did somebody forget the bread? And he just, you know, I don't know how he did it, but he... So then, right away, what's the next miracle Jesus does? This is amazing. Maybe we've talked about it before, but it blows my mind. Next thing that he does is he heals a man who was born blind, can't see, right? Jesus Christ is the Son of God in human flesh. He could have thought it, and the world would have crumbled into a dust mite, or who knows, right? I mean, it's limitless what he could have done. If he wanted somebody to have their sight restored, all he had to do was think it or say it. And what does he do? He spits in the dirt and wipes some stuff on a blind man's eyes. And then he cleans it off. And he says, now, can you see? Or what do you see? And the guy says, well, I see men like, they look like trees that are walking around. So the guy can see, but he can't see. Then Jesus touches him again. And then he can see perfectly. Then what happens? They start, from that moment, Jesus starts to say, look, you guys realize I'm going to have to go up to Jerusalem and be handed over to the Pharisees and the scribes and the sinners and the Gentiles and be rejected and be crucified. And they've been following and they've seen everything he can do. They've heard everything he said. And Peter says, no, you're not going to do that. What does Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. You're setting your mind on the things of man. You're seeing with these, not the things of God. Then he tells him again who he is. Why? Because, beloved, in that is a lesson for you and I. We can't see as well as we think we can see. Even when Jesus is touching us, we still see men like trees walking. And we don't want what God is telling us. We resist Jesus consuming my entire life. So he touches us, his same hands touch us again and again and again and again so that we get what we've heard 1,000 times and we love what we've seen 1,000 times. Beloved, we see, but we don't see. We know, but we don't know. And so Jesus comes again and again and again. He wanted his disciples to see. You need me in front of you. You need to follow me because you can't see. You can see a little bit. You know a little bit more than others might know because you've been close to me, but you can't see perfectly. You're going to need me for that. And beloved, so when Paul prays for the eyes of our hearts to be enlightened, he's praying us to see Jesus. He knows we know. I mean, he knows we know. But there's something much more than knowing. He knows we can see, but we can't see. We see men like trees walking, and we need the touch of Jesus again and again and again and again. He's the only one that can give us sight. So Paul prays for the same thing. He prays for a miracle. Every miracle Jesus did had a context. There was always a specific reason for the miracle he was doing. It was like he just walked around and said, hey, I want to throw out a healing today. I can do that. I have power. There was always a reason, always a context. And those miracles were trying to tell us what he can do for us. We can't do those things. We can't see. Paul prays for a miracle to happen in our hearts so that when we sing Amazing Grace, we mean it. We need hearts that run after God. We need hearts that run after the God who reigns. Pray for yourself then what Paul has prayed for you. There's a great song. I'm going to close with the words to this song by maybe my favorite artist going right now named John Mark McMillan. And he expresses this as the psalmist expressed it, like deer to the pool, I'm coming after you. Like a thirsty animal, my heart is for your love. Like Jonah from the deep, I'm coming out of my sleep to find the secrets that you keep are the only thing worth rising for. From the dirt, you draw me out, you draw me out again. I'm coming back from the dead, I'm coming out of my skin, and you are everything my heart wants. Everything my heart wants. My heart runs after you. Like breakers on the shore, you're knocking on my door. Like the deepest places in you are calling to the fountains of my soul. From the dirt, you draw me out and you draw me out again. I'm coming back from the dead. I'm coming out of my skin. For you are everything my heart wants. Everything my heart wants. My heart runs after you. There is no place to be other than running after Jesus. Running after Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the gospel. I thank you for the hope that we have because of our calling. I thank you for the fact that we are your inheritance. I thank you for the immeasurable greatness of the power at work in us. God, make us tired of insisting on acting and living in our own strength. Burn us out so that we come to the end of ourselves. Lord, put us flat on our backs so that we can look up. Help us lay aside our strength and our intellect and our demands and our understanding and embrace you in your word, not apart from your word, not in any way, shape, or form, Father. You have given us your word to know you. And I pray that you would cause that miracle to happen in me, in everyone here, Father. If it's a miracle, we can't do it. You want it. You tell us these things so that we run to you. Oh, we're going to need a miracle. Well, we can't do miracles, so you have to empower us. And Lord, I thank you for your promise. And I thank you for the fact that we're here and we can talk about this because you paid for everything. You paid for everything in your Son, Jesus Christ. And in his name I pray, amen.
Thanks again for joining us. And if you have any questions about today's recording, Gateway Church, or what it means to follow Jesus Christ, you can reach us through the contact section of our website, gwbrawley.org.